Good morning and welcome back to those who were with us in the first hour. This is Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and thank you so much for joining with us, those that are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and those who will get it later on YouTube. So we appreciate all of you. We have literally hundreds out there that are tuning in from all over the world, and so we really, really appreciate our online audience and our online congregation. But if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come join us here at our home in Vancouver. I would love to have you here so that you can be part of our in-house fellowship. So thank you so much. By the way, here at Grace and Truth, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth, verse-by-verse Bible teaching, you're at the right place at the right time, because that's what we do here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. By the way, we have class here Sunday at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15, and on Thursday we have class at 7 o'clock. Thursday we're doing the book of Ephesians. We're currently in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, and in Hebrews we're doing chapter 13 this morning. We just started chapter 13, looked at some of those imperatives, commands that God has given us, exhortations that we might apply to demonstrate our Christian experience and to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Again, we appreciate you being here. And if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. You can send your check or money order to Grace and Truth Bible Church, a care of my home address. But make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church somewhere on the envelope and also on the check or money order. I don't handle any of the money. We have a box here, a Grace box, and it goes in there immediately, and our deacons take care of all the administration of our local church. We thank you so much for your grace provision and to allow us to continue this ministry in-house and online over these last 4 years, and we pray that God will allow us to continue. I am so grateful and honored to be sought out by many of my colleagues and examined to see if these things are true, the Bereans out there who are checking me out, and I appreciate that. If we make errors, we try to come back and correct those, so I'm always interested in your understanding of the Scripture as I continue teaching from the original languages. Again, we always take a few moments, as you know, at the beginning of each class for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary to clear the deck, spiritually speaking, to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. We, of course, are believers, eternally secure, but we lose fellowship, that is, a relationship with God in the moment. We do not lose the indwelling, but we may lose the enabling or filling. That is, of course, maintained or retained by confessing any sins that we're aware of. The Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance any of these sins, whether mental, verbal, or overt, so that we can acknowledge or confess them. And 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It is addressed to believers. John says, if we, including himself as a believer, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because Christ died on the cross for all sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know we had committed, and we have then the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. With that in mind and in preparation for our study, in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision, the fact that you've allowed us to remain as a local church, to function as a teaching agent of yours, to communicate truth and the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his salvation work, to all who will listen, and to edify the believers so that they might advance spiritually from grace to grace and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. We're coming down the home stretch. We've had 12 chapters, in many cases, theology by the writer of Hebrews, addressed to Hebrew Christians, those who are genetically and racially of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who have accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, as their Messiah. And of course, they were taught by Paul and others, but specifically by the writer of Hebrews, who addresses the issues of the Old Testament and connects them with the person and work of Jesus Christ and what they are responsible to do as members of the body of Christ. He addresses all of these things. And finally, as we get into this 13th chapter, he has 14, by my count, different exhortations and imperatives, things that we ought to do by way of application. I've often mentioned the fact that I was in a church one time and some of the dear saints came up and said, "Pastor, we really like your teaching, but we would really like you to do more application." And what I tried to explain to these folks is that I take the word of God verse by verse as it comes. In some places, it's historic. Some places, it's biographical. Many places, it's theological. Some places, it's prophetic. And in some cases, it has actual applications. But regardless, you are to take in the word of God that is being taught, and then the Holy Spirit will undergird that word of God in your soul and then allow you and help you to make application. You make the application. I don't make the application. You do it by your own volition, coupled with the word of God that was taught to you under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how application occurs. However, there are passages, such as chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews, that are primarily mentioning specific things that we can do, therefore, applications. In our last hour, we began this concluding section of exhortations with the social obligations. The social obligations go down through verse 6, and then we have the spiritual or worshipful obligations. In other words, things that are part of the function of the local church. Look down to verse 7 just as an example. It says, "Remember those who led you." That is in spiritual teaching. That is, remember your pastor. Remember other teachers that you've had, biblically speaking, down through time. And then imitate their faith. Not necessarily their behavior, because all pastors have old sin natures. And sometimes our behavior is not what it ought to be. It doesn't say imitate your pastor. It says imitate his faith. That is the doctrine that he teaches, his belief in the word of God. Imitate that. So we're going to see those things when we get to chapter 13, 7. But we're actually in verse 3 of chapter 13, and we had 3 of the 14 exhortations or commands. And we noted the first one was the love of the brethren. And so in that verse, it says, let the love of the brethren keep on keeping on. Always we should love the brethren, loving other members of the royal family. We noted in that section that sometimes within the church, within the royal family, we have great antagonism, perhaps over doctrines, perhaps just over other innocuous issues. And therefore, there is so much infighting even today within the local church, which is one reason I believe that the unbelievers look at those churches and they say, "I don't want that. Look how they hate each other. Look how they fight and divide." And I think that's certainly part of Satan's desire, is to destroy the local church by causing infighting within local churches and teaching false doctrine, so the churches are divided, and therefore many times people end up hating other believers in Jesus Christ. How tragic. And here the writer of Hebrews, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, tell us that we ought to continue to love the brethren. The Old Testament also is one of the 2 great commandments, as Jesus called them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus upped the ante a little bit. Don't just love your neighbor as yourself, love the brethren who are your neighbors in the local church as well. And so Jesus always augmented whatever was in the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law says not to commit adultery. Jesus said, well, he said, that's true, but even if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already. So therefore, he upgraded the commandments in the Old Testament under the law of Christ. We're not under the Old Testament Mosaic law. We're under a greater and more stringent law even than that, called the law of Christ. We've taught it in the past. If you want to find that information, you go onto our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and you can see those things there, the law of Christ as a categorical development. All right, so we have then the first one, love the brethren. Secondly, kind of an interesting one for the second point, but it's kind of tandem because if you love the brethren, if they come to town, you can show hospitality, but it doesn't just say show hospitality to the brethren. It just says don't neglect hospitality. So it's put into the negative so that we ought to be hospitable, not just to other brethren, to traveling missionaries who come through town, and we try to do that, but also to the unbelievers, because such hospitality to the unbelievers is a testimony to them so that we might be able to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ that they could become saved. And so we have hospitality there. And the third one we noted is to remember the prisoners. And this, of course, we noted as we closed out the first hour today, and it says to be mindful here and or to remember, and this one is in the imperative mood. It's not kind of a suggestion. It's an imperative. We need to be mindful, and being mindful, I would say, is being prayerful, certainly, and being concerned, and whatever we can do. Sometimes there's not very much we can do if our government is violating freedom and the establishment of this nation's constitution. There's not much we can do except to vote the rascals out. But to the extent that we can pray and God can deliver them, just as he delivered Paul from prison. You'll remember Paul was in prison and they were singing and everything, and the angel came and opened the door, and Paul didn't even want to leave. But eventually he left. And of course, the jailer was afraid that he would get executed because he allowed the prisoners to go. And Paul said, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And of course, he believed. That's one of the key passages for salvation right there. So the fact there was a testimony because the angel opened the door. So when people are incarcerated falsely or illegally, God can allow them to be taken out of those prisons. You'll remember that Daniel was cast into the lion's den because he was praying to the Lord his usual seven times a day. And all of his naysayers would say, see that? Daniel's praying to the Lord. And the king's edict says you can only pray to the king. And so Daniel didn't care about that because that was a violation of freedom, violation of God's law. So he did it. So he was placed in the lion's den. And he had a nice sleep laying on those lions. I hope I can do that in the kingdom, have my own lion. But Daniel did that. So God delivered him in that case. He delivered the children out of the fiery furnace. They came out not even smelling of smoke. Their ropes were all burned off. The Lord Jesus Christ was in there. But of course, when they went into the fiery furnace, they told Nebuchadnezzar, they said, well, even if we're not delivered, if it's God's will, then that's fine. But he can deliver us. And in that case, he did. So it's God's will in certain instances for people to be delivered in freedom out from tyranny, out from incarceration. And so we need to be mindful, praying for these people. The verb here is mimneskomai, which is actually mimic is where we get the word mimic. Means to be remembering. So we might say, remember, recall to mind the prisoners, desmois, the prisoners, those who are incarcerated, as being bound with them. Now, we're not in prison, at least most of us are not today, but it doesn't mean that we won't be, doesn't mean that we won't be falsely accused and imprisoned. We saw from the January 6th episode, all those patriots who were simply trying to make a statement, were imprisoned, and to this day, they are imprisoned. No one even talks about it. What happened to those people? For several years now, they've been imprisoned falsely without any charges being made against them. And so we have it in our own country, imprisonment right now. In the lands of tyranny, they imprison, torture, and kill people constantly. Think of those who came into the city in Jerusalem on the border with Gaza and just absolutely slaughtered people. Some hundreds of people were slaughtered. There are some who are actually still in prison. They've been taken captive, and therefore they have not been released. We don't know if they're dead or alive. So this passage says we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for those incarcerated, pray for those captured and perhaps tormented and even executed. And so the world is full of evil, and we need to keep those things in mind. We can't focus on it 24/7, but God says we ought to in our prayer time, and when we can, to think and be mindful and be remembering these people who are incarcerated. And it also adds of those ill-treated. Well, that's not just if you're incarcerated, because a lot of people are ill-treated. Some people, even in their own family, children that are abused by their parents, elders being abused by their children. And so we have abuse in all sorts of ways, in some type of homes for the elderly where there is elder abuse. It just goes on everywhere. You know why? Not because of God, but because of our old sin nature. And when the old sin nature goes rampant, apart from the Word of God and a relationship with God, all manner of evil, unspeakable evil, can occur. So we need to pray that God would have His will and His way and deliver people incarcerated, people who are ill-treated, as if, He says, also yourselves, being in the body, were being mistreated with them. So that's the second one here. And then the next one is the fourth one. And it's interesting here. It's very short in the Greek. I had great difficulty translating this. You can see here the first word in the New American Standard is let. Let marriage be held in honor. The word let and the word beheld are not found in the text. It just simply says this, literally, marriage in honor among all. So it doesn't even have a verb. It just says marriage in honor among all. That's what it says literally. Now they, and the New American Standard and the King James and others, have smoothed out the translation and basically let marriage be held in honor. It looks at marriage, the institution that God ordained with Adam and the woman in the garden. God ordained marriage. It's not a social edict. It is a divine perspective by God. It is a divine law of divine establishment. There are about four or five laws of divine establishment. The first one, of course, is volition or freedom. Man was designed by God to have freedom. The second one is, of course, to have marriage, the right man and right woman. The third is to have families. Now, you can have extended families, but the family is basically a father and a mother and the children, and maybe an extended family, grandchildren, and maybe grandparents as well. So this is the family unit. God ordained freedom. God ordained marriage. God ordained the family. Oh, yes, and God ordained the nations. Nationalism is a divine institution. There will always be nations, even in the millennial kingdom. There will be nations on earth. So this idea of having one world government is a satanic idea. It is the fact that the only world government that would ever work is Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. But even there will be nations and rulers and kings and administrators in those nations. Some of you, some of us might be those administrators, because it says that we will reign with Christ, live and reign with Him 1,000 years. And at the beginning of that reign, it also says that the church, believers like yourself, will actually judge angels and judge human beings. That's said back in Daniel chapter 7. The court sat, and judgment was given to the saints, and we will judge angels. Imagine that, to actually have authority to judge angels. Boy, that's even a scary thought. How much understanding of the Word of God must we have to be a judge with regard to the world and angels at the second advent? But Jesus Christ is the judge of the world. That judgment was given to Him by the Father. He will judge at the judgment seat of Christ. He will judge at the great white throne judgment. But He also allows us, the privilege and honor of the church age believers to judge angels and to judge people at the second advent. That's a story for another time. At any rate, we're dealing here with marriage. And it's important to note that marriage is only between one man and one woman, period, over and out. There's no marriage between two women or two men or multiple parties, men, women, two women, a man, all of those combinations, or a man, a woman, and a dog. All of these things are anathema and blasphemous to the Word of God. Marriage in honor, period. Now, you may want to have another relationship, but it has nothing to do with God or His Word. He ordained marriage. You can't redefine marriage. Just as you can't redefine a nation, just as you can't redefine free will and volition, just as you cannot redefine family. Family is not all different people, except in the case of the metaphor where we are the family of God, and because we've believed in Jesus Christ, we're all considered part of His royal family. Israel was considered family of God, a special purpose because they were to evangelize the world. So this idea of marriage and honor, the word marriage is gamos, G-A-M-O-S. And it says, the definite article is here, the marriage. And so while it says let marriage, in the Greek it says the marriage, speaking of the divine institution that God ordained in Genesis. We don't have to go back there because you remember that God created Adam basically out of the dust of the ground. He manufactured the human body and breathed into his nostrils the soul life of lives, physical life and spiritual life. Man was alone. He named all the animals. God gave him vocabulary. He had a perfect, incredible intelligence and vocabulary, but he had no companion in the animals. So God said, I'll make a companion like him. That is, out of man will come woman. Man will come woman. And so he took a rib and built. I like that Hebrew word, banad, means that women are built. Sometimes we say that, boy, she's really built. And yeah, biblically speaking, she is. In Adam, of course, now we are procreated, but the woman that was given to Adam, Isha, was built out of a rib that Adam had apparently left. We often talk about finding it. I need to find my rib. We don't have a rib taken out of us. That was Adam. Thank you very much. We have women that are procreated through the normal process, and we have to find, or better still, God leads us to our right woman or leads us to our right man so that we can find our companion. But anyway, God created this companion for man so that he would have someone like him. And so we have this idea. And he brought the woman to the man, and the two became one flesh, not three fleshes, not two men, a woman and a man. And this is marriage, and it has been a divine institution then, now, and forever. And anyone who violates that is violating the Word of God. They can call it anything they want, but it is blasphemous, it is sinful, and of course, God, of course, will charge them with that heinous act. So, honor. The word honor is timaios, T-I-M-I-O-S, timaios, which means precious, valuable, costly, of great wealth, held in honor, respected, all of those things. Marriage is to be honored, to be respected, to be of great value. That's why we take value in a marriage ceremony where one man commits to one woman and one woman commits to one man in a ceremony that actually indicates before God that they are taking one another as their true one and only spouse, right man, right woman. And of course, we see this idea in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9, where Jesus Christ, in the picture of the marriage, is the bridegroom, and he comes to earth in what's called the rapture to take the bride, that is all the believers in the church age, as his bride collectively. And it says there's going to be a marriage in heaven of Jesus Christ and his church, the bride. And there's going to be a marriage supper. The marriage supper, we believe, occurs at the end of the tribulation when we have the beginning of the millennial state and Jesus Christ is given the kingdom. I believe either subsequent to that or just before that, we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when we'll get to share that communion with the Lord that he promised to his disciples. He said, I wouldn't eat this bread or drink this cup again till I come into my kingdom. And that's what he was talking about there. And so we see this here. Of course, the marriage institution is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2, 20 through 24. But we also see it over in Ephesians. In our study, we haven't come to it yet, in chapter 5, 22. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 22, it says this, wives, to your own husband. They've added, be submissive to your own husband, because that's what we note with regard to this situation in other passages. As unto the Lord. And for husbands, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Church is called a body. At the rapture, it's called the bride-to-be. But as to the church, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their own husband in everything. Don't let the husbands get out of this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is, he provided salvation through his work on the cross. And so he gave up his life for her, that is the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word of God is equated here with water, and you wash with water. Better still, you wash with the word of God. And the word of God is better than bread. It is better than water. It is symbolically spoken of as water here because it's the lifesaver and the washing of us, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. This presentation, of course, will be at the second coming when we are presented to Jesus Christ before the Lord, getting ready for that marriage supper, I believe. We meet the Lord in the air. We go to the judgment seat. And then, of course, we're being prepared with our wedding clothes, if you please, the white raiments and so forth, during the 7 years that are tribulation on earth. And at the end of that time, the actual marriage supper will take place, followed by the reception, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own body, he who loves his own wife loves himself. But no one ever hated his own flesh. Some people seem to, but this is mental illness. This is not the case. God has designed us to take care of the body that he has given us during this life, but nourishes and cherishes it. Do you nourish and cherish your body? A lot of people don't. They have substance abuse. They do things that are harmful to their body that produce many of the maladies because of the loss of the quality of the gene pool over the generations, and therefore substance abuse. And while man tries to improve his health by drugs and medicine, many times they are deleterious because God has designed the natural things in life, the natural herbs and so forth, to actually care for the body. So that's something we can take care of and have control over, and that is therefore nourishing and cherishing our body, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then verse 30, let's finish. I want to finish this through 33. Here it says, because we are members of his body, for this cause, now we have the reference back to Genesis. In this case, this is verse 31? If I can see it. Yeah, Genesis 3:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then in verse 32, it says, this is a mystery. Ministry, the mystery of marriage. It's one of those mysteries that we know about, but we totally understand that the marriage is designed by God as a divine institution. He said, this is a mystery, but then he says, not just the marriage itself, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church. We understand what marriage is physically speaking. He says, the mystery is really, this is what we have in Christ. He is the bridegroom who will be the husband, and the church, the bride, who will be his wife at the second advent going into the millennium. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects or honors her husband. So we have the restatement by Paul here in Ephesians, dealing with Christ and the church, using the illustration of the reality of divine institution number two, marriage. All right. So marriage is to be held in honor among all. I love the word all. All is the word in Greek pas, P-A-S. It's an adjective. It can be say like all people, all men. Sometimes it's just used substantively like all, like everybody. And so marriage is to be held in honor among all. That's everybody on planet Earth. Not just that, among the angels as well. And so marriage is not something between a daughters of men and fallen angels, as was probably the process in Genesis 6, but as one man and one woman as designed by God. And that's number four. Let's see. Oh, I wanted to get one other verse here. 1 Peter 1:19, when we talked about honor. Peter says something about honor here in 1 Peter 1:19. I like this one. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 19. Here it says, with reference to the blood of Jesus Christ, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. And so we have the honor here in one. The honor here, the precious blood. That's that word precious, honor. The honor is Jesus Christ's blood is an honorable sacrifice. All right, back over to Ephesians then. And we're looking here at, what's that? Question? Okay. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, okay. Oh, I'm sorry, we've got more to it here, right? Held in honor, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterators God will judge. So fornicators will judge. But before that, it simply has the word, let the bed be undefiled. What bed? The marriage bed. I was thinking about this as I woke up this morning next to my wife. This is the bed that's described. Marriage in honor among all. The bed is where we lie down, and the husband and the wife become, as it were, one flesh, and where, of course, procreation can occur as well. And so the word bed is the only word we see here. And it's interesting. I won't make much out of this other than tell you that the Greek word here is koite, K-O-I-T-E, which generally is the term in the English dictionary for sexual intercourse. And so it's the bed, and that's the word for bed, but here it is used as the word that we think of for sexual relations. So the bed, hey, koite, and then it has amiantas, undefiled. I remember Dr. Carnegie years ago, he used to call this word amiantas as the cesspool or the septic tank. Amiantas is outside of the septic tank. Let's take the sewer and the septic water out of the bed. Let's take the defilement out of the bed. And this, of course, would be anything outside of normal sexual activity by husband and wife, not in the whirlpool or the vortex of evil, amiantas, undefiled. So just the definite article, like we had the marriage, honorable, in all or among all. And then we have the bed, undefiled. And that's the fifth one. And that's all there is to it. So there's nothing more that needs to be said. We could look at dozens of other passages, but that's it. So marriage is very important. It's a top four in applications. You want applications? You're getting applications right here. All right, let's move on. And then he adds to this the fact that the fornicators, the word fornicate, it means any type of abnormal sexual activity. The word fornicate, ers, is the noun that describes those who engage in it. But the Greek word here is pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S. I think you can understand what English word that comes from that. and that is fornicators, pornos. And then adulterers is the next one. Adulterers would be those who violate marriage. Of course, fornication does that. Excuse me. I didn't have a tissue here this morning. And so adulterers then is the next word. And it says, God will judge. The definite article, the, refers to God the Father, will judge. However, we note that while God the Father is the ultimate authority and judge, all authority for judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. So even though the phrase does not occur that God will judge through Christ, we know that it is through Christ. You can look for that over in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And so we can supply it, even though it's not written here, because we know that Jesus Christ is the judge at the judgment seat for believers and at the great white throne judgment, also the judge at the second advent for all the unbelievers. By the way, at the second advent, all the unbelievers will be cast off the earth. The only people left on the earth at the second advent will be believers. The 144,000 Jews, Hebrews, and their converts, whether Jew or Gentile, who will go in and repopulate the millennial kingdom. And so we see here in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, look at verse 22. Verse 22, I'll go to 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So the Son can give life as well. For not even the Father judges anyone. The Father could judge. He is the judge. But it says he doesn't judge anyone. But he has given all judgment to the Son. So when people say, well, I'll just wait and die, and I'll come before God, and I'll state my case. Sorry about that. God the Father isn't going to be the judge. Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. And you have to deal with him at the judgment seat of Christ for believers, but also at the second advent and also at the great white throne judgment. And therefore, he's going to say, here's the judge over here at his right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then go down to verse 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So two places, verse 22 and 27, clarify the fact that God is the judge of those who are involved in these particular sins. Now, these aren't the only sins. It simply says that God is the judge with regard to these. And the judge, of course, these sins have been judged in the person of Christ. And so, ultimately, the judgment falls to what you think of Jesus Christ. Did he judge your sins? Did he pay for your sins? If he did and you believe in him, then you are exonerated from any further judgment or dispensing into the lake of fire. All right, that moves us. How's our time, timekeeper?
8 minutes.
Okay, we're doing good. So that brings us down then to the next verse 5, number 5. And this particular one here is the fifth. Let's see, this is the sixth one, right? Yeah. So the first one is love the brethren. Second, remember the imprisoned and ill-treated. Third, let the marriage bed be held in honor. Fourth, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And then the next one here is the way of life. The way of life. And it says here, let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, and then he gives some additional information. So this one will take us through verse 5 and 6 as well. And this is going to be the one to be free from the love of money. Now, keep in mind, people always say, what is a sin? Love of money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. And I thought I wrote that passage down. Maybe I didn't. Some might pull that up. It never says that money is the root of all evil. It says the love or the lust of money is the root of all evil. I heard it on a show just the other night. Somebody said, well, money's the root of all evil. I went, time out. Wrong. Where'd you get that? It's not in the Bible. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Money is wonderful. Money is a means of exchange for commodities. Money is something God has designed. He even suggests in the parable of the talents that you take the talents, which refer to money, just like the minas, can refer to a talent other than money. But there it says, take that talent that God has given you, take that money, if you will, and invest it wisely so that when the Son of Man comes back in the parable there, he can give you a reward. And of course, under the parable of the minas, he also says that you will get rulership in the kingdoms. So anyway, we see the fact that money is not the root of all evil. Money is a good thing. God has designed money. He's placed gold and silver on earth and platinum and other valuable things, even fine gemstones and so forth. All these things have value and worth. And there's nothing wrong with having diamonds or jewels or silver or gold. Nothing wrong with that. What is wrong is when that is all that is consuming your thinking, when you lust. And the old sin nature has a lust pattern that lusts for stuff. It lusts for sex. It lusts for all sorts of things. But in the case of money, we are not to lust for money. Or in this case, it says the love of money here. And so it says without loving money here in this particular section. And then he says, being content with what you have. Before I go on with that, maybe I do have those passages. I'll see what I have here. 1 Timothy 3:3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. This has to do with pastors and deacons in the church. And it talks about that a pastor, the overseer in verse 2, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, there's that hospitality, and apt to teach, able to teach, being able to be qualified to teach the word of God, having the appropriate training. The gift of pastor, teacher, and evangelist are two particular gifts that require specialized training for the ministry and the pastorate, obviously learning the original languages, theology, the history of the Word of God and the Bible. So able to teach, not addicted to much wine. Doesn't say you can't have a glass, not addicted to much wine, or pugnacious. Now, you might be a fighter in the ring, but just going out and picking fights with your neighbor, that is not part of this. I remember a pastor one time said he used to challenge people, and if he could beat them in a fight, then he would take them to church. And people would come to church in the front row with a black eye. And then he said, I don't recommend that as a means of evangelism, because maybe you'll get your eyes punched, and so you probably ought not to be pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious, free from the love of money. Here it is right here. And then he must be a manager of his own household and, of course, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And it continues on. So we see that there over in 1 Timothy and our passage, of course, Hebrews 13:5, but also in chapter 6, verse 10 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So it is not money that is the root. Look here. Here's your passage. 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. And then, of course, 1 Timothy 1, early on in the first chapter, 1 Timothy 1:8. Here it says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Maybe that's not as good a one. I thought that was connected. All right, so basically we have many passages that deal with this idea of the love of money. And, of course, the word love of money, it's interesting. It has the word philos in it, and it has the word agoras, which is gold, and then it has the negative in front, not loving gold, basically, not a lover of gold or money as it's often translated. The word philos is the word for love, which could be translated as lust. It also has to do with a close relationship. Agape or agapao, that love in the Greek, is kind of a generic love. It's the love that God gives. Philos, with regard to other people, is a wonderful thing. We should have friendly relationships with other people. But when we have too friendly a relationship with money, that's what he's describing right here about this. All right. So, back to our passage. And so it says, let his way of life, let's see, I have that too. The way of life here, being content, being free from the love of money, being content with the things that are present, the things that you have, basically. The idea of being content indicates not that you should not be challenged to do better or to advance in terms of education, but you should be content with what God provides for you at any given time. You can press forward, but you ought not to become upset because you haven't acquired the $1 million yet, let's say. Mm-hmm. And therefore, being content with what God has provided to you in grace. Well, I'm going to leave it right there because I want to come back and spend some more time with this as we continue on in Hebrews chapter 13. Father God, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, to study these commands and exhortations to us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And Father, for that one person who's here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, once again, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history. He is the God-man, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, sinless humanity, therefore qualifying him to bear the sins of every member of the human race. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, he says, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. And he says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to study these things. Pray that your Holy Spirit will edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there it is. Should have turned on the fan. I am cooking up here. Whew. Thank you.